Mallory, did you lose a pick? Where is she? Where? Did you lose a thumb pick? Would you autograph it? No, just kidding. I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I came to church tonight. It is good to be in God's house with God's people on His day. So welcome. If you're a visitor here, I know we have some from Oakville. So Skip and Pat, welcome. Some all the way from downtown Echo Bay. And we're glad each and every one of you came tonight. Now, we have been working through this scripture in from 2 Chronicles 7:14, and each week we've taken an element, each week that I have been speaking, we've taken an element of that scripture and we've elaborated on it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's where we are tonight. We are going to talk a little bit about repentance. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about humility. We've talked about getting before the Lord and seeking His face. And tonight we're going to talk about repentance. Hopefully, Lord willing, in the fall when we come back, I'm going to hit on repentance a whole lot more. And we'll see if we can't thin the crowd out a little bit. Because, you know what? This is not easy listening. If you're here tonight to have your ears tickled, you came to the wrong place. This is not easy listening. So my topic tonight is repentance. And the title is The Heat Is On. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. And just before I begin, I want to pray as well. Let's just bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, I pray tonight that you would bless our feeble attempts to discover your presence and your power, to discover your provision. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to enter into your presence with thankful hearts and with expectant hearts, because we are before the God of all there is, and you have chosen to gather here with us, Lord. So I pray that you would just speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this fire that happened, first of all, is anybody warm enough? Anybody too cold? Because the heat is on. This fire that happened in Fort McMurray, I'm not sure when it first hit, but I think it was around May, the beginning of May. I don't know how much devastation it's caused. I have no idea the amount of damage. The numbers, the final numbers are not out yet. But when that happened, it began to get me thinking about relating it to where we are today. Now, I happen to know people that are involved with the M&R and the planning and preparation and to fight fires, to fight forest fires. And if you were to ask any one of them what their greatest fear would be, they would answer, it's a blow-up. Now, a blow-up is when there's this explosion of superheated air, and it travels in such tremendous velocity, and it explodes, literally explodes. Now, I don't have the stats for Fort McMurray, but a number of years ago, in 1983 in Kenora, In the Kenora district, there was a blow-up that had flames reaching 600 feet high. 600 feet high. It burnt 3,000 acres, and it burned for more than 3 months. Fort McMurray is worse. It's worse. Scientists don't really know, a whole lot about blow-ups, because the reality is there's not a lot of people that have been in a blow-up that live to tell about it. But they know that there are three basic elements involved: earth, wind, and fire. There has to be a fire. And then somehow there has to be fuel, the forest in this case. And then somehow the oxygen hits that and it just takes off. It causes it to blow up. Now, the reason we don't know much about it is because those involved in blow-ups never lived to tell about it. You see, the problem is that the fire is so intense, it is so hot, that the lungs are completely disintegrated before it ever burns the skin. So I use that, folks, to illustrate what I believe is happening in homes and families today. In so many Christian homes and families, we are under such tremendous pressure, such tremendous adversity, such, you know, difficult situations that we are caught in blow-up situations, and there seems to be at many times no way out of it. So let's look tonight at Ezra chapter 9. In Ezra chapter 9, he goes before the Lord and he prays for revival in the family. It's literally what he's praying for. He comes before God and he prays for revival because of what's going on in the homes and families. Some years ago, there was a index of cultural indicators. It came out, and you can hear about it time to time on news if you're a newsie and you listen to the news. You can hear, because the media use it to let us know where we are in relation to crime, in relation to out-of-wedlock birth, abortion, divorce, all kinds of other things. But they understand that there's a direct relationship to where we are as a society and where these other things are. Now, you can take those indicators that they use and apply them to the family. And even more than that, folks, there are 5 spiritual indicators that we're going to look at tonight as we look at this that we can use in the church and in homes and families. And the first thing I want us to see is that we have lost all fear of God. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." At the very heart of what is taking place in homes and families today is the fact that we've lost all fear of God. Would you agree with that, or am I just making noise up here? We have lost the world we live in has lost all fear of God. God is not held in reverence in this country anymore, or in any other country for that matter. You see, when it's against the law to recite the Lord's Prayer in a public school or to hang the Ten Commandments in the courthouse, which, by the way, is the basis for law, and when it's against the law to hang them in the courthouse, how can we say we have any fear for God? When we come to the place where it's a woman's right to butcher a baby because of any one of a plethora of reasons, how can we say we have any fear of God? And when we as a country can empower politicians, you knew I was going to get there eventually. We empower politicians to usurp authority over God's word on moral issues. And when we do that, how can we say we have any fear of God? It is no surprise, folks, that we've lost all fear of God because, and here it comes, the church sits in absolute silence about everything. We as believers will sit in silence about what goes on down at City Hall, but let something happen in the church hall and we go off the deep end. At the very core of it all is that we no longer fear God. The second part is that we have abandoned absolute truth. Listen to what John says in chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" In 1995, Microsoft took out a 2-page ad right across North America, all through the States and Canada. A 2-page ad, and it had 2 words on it. It had a picture of a little boy and a little girl hand in hand running across an open field. and it had two words at the bottom. The words were, no limits. Folks, that has been the desire of the human heart ever since Adam and Eve were in the garden. No limits, no God to tell me what to do, no wife to put restrictions on me, no husband to hem me in, and no parent to give me instructions, no Bible, no church, no limits. No limits has been the mantra of the world that we live in. The fact is, people want to pursue whatever it is they want to pursue and do whatever it is they want to do. And no limits has been the motto of this generation. And it's a motto that says we've abandoned absolute truth. Reminds me what we see when we get to the end of the book of Judges. And Judges is a book of total confusion in society. And there's no authority. And the last verse of the last chapter in the book of Judges says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There were no limits, no absolute truth. And that kind of inane, empty philosophy has become the very basis of higher education in our country. That is what's taught in our colleges and universities. No absolute truth. I had a thought about that. This will probably scare you. But the reality is, if there's no absolute truth, why waste the time sitting and going into class? Show up at the end of the program, at the end of the course, get your diploma, right? I mean, if there's no absolute truth. The fact of the matter is, if you stand on any kind of truth in our society, you're called intolerant. And what this lack of truth leads to in our society is indifference. Indifference. It leads to a lack of shock. I don't know, are you shocked at anything anymore? I mean, just we were talking the other day in the office. Some of the guys were there, and on June the 1st, they opened the tunnel through the Alps. It cost 800 billion euros to build that thing. The opening ceremony of it was 8 million euros just for the opening ceremony. They had people from, you know, heads of state from all over the world there. It was essentially a satanic worship service. The key element was a guy that was dressed as a Baphomet. That's the goat man. That's exactly who the satanic worship. It was just absolute evil incarnate. And the reality is that most of the things that happen nowadays, you know, just may cause surprise, but not shock. And then the third spiritual indicator is that divorce has become all too common, all too acceptable in the church. Oh, did somebody drop a pin? I'm sure I heard one. Let me just read something out of Malachi. Very last book in the Old Testament. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, some right-wing, legalistic, fundamental preacher didn't say that. God said it. He said, I hate divorce. And he goes on to say that if divorce does occur, don't treat each other like some kind of subhuman. Now, I realize I may have shocked some here tonight making that kind of statement, but here's where I'm going. I read a poll recently, and I know it, the polls are polls, but it said that 64% of those polled believe that every marriage will end up in divorce. 64%. You know where the poll was taken? At weddings. Do you see the problem we have? It's wrecking the very fabric of our society. And yet, for some reason, the church, and listen, I'm not including this church in that. I'm very blessed by what we have going on here. I'm speaking corporately, nationally. Because for some reason, the church chooses to sit in silence on issues, you know, and especially the issue of divorce, because probably so many have gone through it. And I'm not talking about what took place before salvation. I'm talking about in the church. So I'm not wanting to condemn anyone. But what I do want to do is lift a biblical principle. Not condemn, but lift a biblical principle. And the principle is that God intended one man for one woman for one lifetime. Amen, Bill. He intended for us to stay married. You know, sometimes that isn't always easy to do. I know that. My wife knows that. We haven't made it through unscathed. I know that it isn't easy being married sometimes. I got to go real careful here. My wife is headed tomorrow to Nashville to be with my son as he goes through surgery. And so you can pray for me. I'm going to be all alone, nobody to cook. This is an interactive service, in case you hadn't picked up on that. But I listen, I know that being married isn't always easy. And I have to stand before you and tell you that I have as close to a perfect marriage as any I've ever seen, ever. I thank God for that. Chris and I decided a long time ago that divorce was not an option. We just slug it out till we die. But you know what? The reality is, folks. Okay. The reality is that we need not rush to a lawyer. We need to rush to our knees and get before God. And that's just the reality of it. The fourth thing is this. Abandoning our children. Abandoning of our children. In Psalm 127 and also in 128, it says, children are a gift of the Lord. Happy is the man who has his quiver full. Then over in 128 and verse 3, it says, your children are like olive plants around the table. The word tells us children are a blessing. And all of us here would agree with that. The problem is we don't all live like that, do we? At a time when the church should be calling for revival and calling for families to have a renewed spiritual and emotional and moral involvement, too often there's silence. We've compromised too often in our families. You know, I see children 11 and 12 years old determining what it is they're going to watch on TV. I see kids 14, 15 years old, young girls, dating. And we know that the younger a child dates, the younger they are when they become sexually active. When are parents going to decide that God put us in the family for a reason? One of the most positive things we could ever say to a child is, no. That's not negative. Come on, brother, preach it. Let me tell you something straight. Of course, I've been straight all night here. We need to get a hold of what's happening in the Christian homes soon. Or pretty soon, there are not going to be any Christian homes, folks. We are on our way to losing the next generation. And that's why I will encourage these young people every chance I get to be a part of everything that goes on here. They are very much, they are... Listen, they aren't the church of tomorrow. They're the church today. We're just around for the ride. Okay, you guys got me all worked up now. This is the worst one. Fifth spiritual indicator is that, and it's the one that hurts the most, we feel helpless to do anything about it, powerless to change. Isn't that right? So many feel powerless to change anything that's going on in their own lives, to change anything that's going on in their home, in their marriages. You know, a lot of people read Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, but somehow they don't get it from the head to the heart. Somehow it doesn't work that way in me. My situation is different. There's something in my life that that I just can't do anything about. And, you know, how can I do anything in my marriage or in my family if I can't do anything in me? You know, we sit back and we say there's too much violence and sex on TV, but we're too lazy or too whatever to get up and turn a silly thing off. We don't like the government that we have. We don't like anything about any government, you know, but we're powerless to get out and vote. God gives us the government we deserve. When it comes to pessimism in the Christian life, it's tragic. I am not a pessimistic person at all. And you're thinking, well, this sounds pretty pessimistic. Hold on, it's going to get better. Okay? It's tragic when Christians are pessimistic. Tragic, sad. Because what it says is, I don't trust God. Now, if I asked you today, I don't want to look at anybody, you think I'm picking on you. If I were to ask you today, do you trust God for your salvation, for your soul when you die? Everybody in this room, most everybody in this room would say yes, of course. So let me give you a little spiritual logic here. If he can take care of the greater things in life, can he not take care of the lesser things? Sure he can. If he can save your soul for eternity when you die, do you not think he can change your marriage or your home or your kids or your family while you're living? Because it's not who I am, it's who he is that makes the difference. When you determine in your heart that God can't do anything in my situation, you're absolutely right. He can't do anything. But listen, when you decide to trust him by faith, he can change you. So now I can. I got to the end of that part. I'm done with that. I'm still standing. That's exactly the five things that we see taking place in Ezra chapter 9. This is what Ezra was experiencing. In Ezra chapter 9, that generation came back from Persian and Babylonian captivity, and all of a sudden, their economy began to flourish. They began to have everything work economically. They began to build houses. Housing starts were up. Furniture industry was going crazy because they had to furnish the new houses. Everything was destroyed, and so they had to rebuild the city. And it was in that affluence, in that time of things going so well, that things began to happen in their society. And these indicators were there. And it began with them not fearing God. They had no absolute truth. It came to the place where they were constantly embroiled in divorce, and that's really what the chapter is about, who they were marrying, who they were divorcing. And they came to the place where they were no longer making spiritual decisions for their kids. And they also came to the place where they felt totally powerless to do anything about it. So they just said, let it go, it's all good. As long as I'm feeling good about myself, it's all good. And it was in that situation that Ezra stood before the nation and he fell on his knees before a holy God and he began to pray. And he prayed that God would send revival to their family. The thing that saved that nation was that they began to experience revival. Now, you guys are here tonight. You know I'm going to talk on revival. I'm thinking that you would like to see revival happen in our nation. You'd like to see it happen in our city. Think about this. Sault Ste. Marie is almost the heart of our nation. The heart. Get it? And here we are. God has strategically placed us where he has placed us, strategically placed us. Here's the $64,000 question. What do we have to do to experience revival in the family? Because it's not going to happen in our nation. It's not going to happen in our community. It's not going to happen at Bethel until it begins right here. It's not going to happen in our families. It's got to begin right here. So the $64,000 question is, what do we have to do to experience revival? Well, I'm going to give you three things very quickly from Ezra chapter 9. And the first thing is that there has to be a demonstration of personal repentance. Because we are never going to experience a time of personal revival in our homes, in our families, in our churches, in our country, until we have a personal demonstration of repentance. Ezra shows us three things about this repentance, and this is awesome. If you're taking notes, you need pen, pencil, crayon, mascara, pencil, lipstick, anything. Take some notes. This is good. He does it personally. Look at verses 5 and 6, Ezra chapter 9. I'm trying to abbreviate this for you. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt is growing up over the heavens." Over and over and over again, he uses a personal pronoun in these two verses. Ezra doesn't excuse himself because of his position. He's the leading man in that nation politically and religiously. It could not be said by anyone that he was not at the altar on his knees before God. He didn't excuse himself because he was an important man in the nation. He didn't excuse himself because he hadn't done anything of what we're talking about. If you've read anything in the life of Ezra, you see that he wasn't guilty of any of this. But he's identified with the people, and he's done it to the extent that when the people sinned, he felt that it covered his life as well. He's so identified with them that he felt he needed to repent as well. And he demonstrated it personally. The next thing we see that he did it publicly. It says in verse 5, at the evening sacrifice. That's the most public time of all in that day and time. Everyone would gather together in a service not unlike this one, and he publicly got on his knees, stretched out his hands, and prayed to God. It was done publicly, not privately. He did it out of brokenness. He's been fasting, and he's been fasting because of the sin that's going on in the nation. And the word in verse 5 talks, the word fasting in verse 5 is describing this heaviness that comes from being so brokenhearted that you just can't eat. It's not an intentional fast to go on a diet. You are so brokenhearted over sin that you can't eat. It was a brokenness that brought on that fast. And it says in verse 6, he says, "I am so ashamed and humiliated." And what it literally means is that he couldn't blush. It's the opposite of what we read in, I'm sorry, it means that he was blushing. It was causing him to blush. And it was the opposite of what we read in Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. The tragedy in the church today, and I'm saying corporately, okay? The tragedy is that we've all gotten so used to sin that nothing makes us blush. Nothing. People can use any kind of language. I've heard it. People can live in any kind of immorality, and there's no shame or embarrassment. That should say something about where we are spiritually. So Ezra gets before God in brokenness and humiliation, and he did it publicly. He wasn't too big. He wasn't too ashamed. He wasn't too embarrassed. And he came, and he came to the altar, and he knelt before God. But he also did it verbally. He prayed out loud, and they heard him. And it was something that Ezra knew as a leader, that these people needed to know what was on his heart, what was on his mind, because the fact is, you can find out a whole lot about a man when he prays. He wanted them to hear. He prayed publicly. He prayed personally, and he prayed verbally. Now look at what he prayed in verse 6. There was a confession and there was an admission. And he says, "Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, oh God." Here comes the confession. "For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads." That is this personal desire to sin. What the word literally means is that we have this twistedness in us that leans towards sin. It's Adam's sin nature is what we're talking about. This thing inside us that likes to sin, that leans towards sin. It's called the flesh. Thank you, my brother. And he says, "God, I confess it to you. I confess it to you." It's what Paul talks about when he says, "The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do." It's that desire on the inside to give in to sin, to yield to temptation. And he says, we are drowning in it. We are over our heads. We're going down for the third time is what it makes me think of. But then comes the admission. He says, "And our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Can I say something here? I believe there's a whole lot of Christians in that same place. That's why we don't have victorious lives. I see it every day. I see it in people every day. They don't have joy. They don't have joy because they're dealing with guilt. We see people struggle with anger, and they're angry because they haven't dealt with these situations, and there's guilt there. And that's why people can't make commitments to marriage, to the church. People are afraid to be involved with ministry because of guilt and things in their life that they haven't dealt with. We need to get before God and confess, "Lord, I'm not living up to your standards." If you want to experience revival in your life, and I'm thinking you do, in your family, in your church, there has to be a demonstration of personal repentance. The second thing is there has to be an affirmation of God's provision. I love this. After praying and asking God to forgive him, after confessing to this iniquity, after admitting to their guilt, he's going to give us seven things in verses 8 and 9. I'm just going to run through them for you. In verse 8, he says, "And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord to leave us a remnant to escape." Not everyone escaped the Babylonian captivity. Not everybody got away, only a remnant. And we need to realize that this number of us here tonight are here tonight because we are favored by grace. We are blessed and highly favored. And this is a demonstration of that grace. He goes on to say, he says, "And give us a peg in his holy place." That's talking about stability. Stability. And then he says that our God may enlighten our eyes. He's saying, "You've given us strength. You've given us courage." Then he goes on to say, "Give us a measure of revival in our bondage." That word for revival there is literally the word joy. Joy comes in the morning. "You've given us joy, Lord." He goes on to say in verse 9, "He extended mercy to us." He gives mercy. And then he says, "You put us into service." He says, "To repair the house of God." God, you not only saved us, but you've given us a task to do. And then finally he says, "To serve." He says, "You give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." That is, he's protected us. That's the last one there. Sorry. He's protected us. You've watched over us. He just goes on and he rattles off these things, one blessing after another. You know, Some people have a tendency to cut up others and to be cynical and to point out what their fault is. But if you want to begin to experience revival in your home, in your family, in your church, here's what you do. You go home and you make a list of all the blessings God has done for you. Start to focus on the things that he has blessed you with, not on the things somebody else is doing or hasn't done or won't do. Think about what God has blessed you with. And then the third thing we're going to get to here, dedication to a life of consecration. If we're going to see revival, there has to be a dedication to a life of consecration. Look at what he points out in verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. Do you see that? Did you get that? Lord, you punished us for our sin. You brought judgment on us, but you didn't give us near enough punishment. You didn't give us what you deserve. Now, I don't know about you guys, but as I stand here on the smiling side of 55, as I look back in my life, at my life, and see the discipline that I've had in my life, and, you know, I could have been punished twice as much as I ever was, and it wouldn't even scratch the surface for the amount of things that I've done and things that I need to atone for or have atoned for. And that's exactly what Ezra is saying here. He's saying, Lord, you know all of our sins, and yet you haven't punished us enough. Look at verse 14. He says, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? He says, now that we've come to you and now that we know God's will and we know God's word, we're in a meeting just like this. And we know that we need revival in our homes, in our families, in our hearts. Now that we know all of that, after we hear God's word, how in the world can we leave here not changed? How in the world can we go back to the way things were, the way we've been doing things, and not see a difference in our lives? He says, if we do that, wouldn't it be right for God to come back and really zap us? He says, we've got to make this dedication to a life of consecration. In verse 10, he says, we're going to come back to the word of God, to the commands of God. And then in verse 12, he's saying, we're going to help our children make decisions that are moral and ethical. And he goes on to talk about their own commitment in their own home. And those same five spiritual indicators are right here in God's word. We're going to go back to fearing God. We're going to go back to the word of God, to his commands, to working on our marriages, to parenting our kids, and to the fear of God. God then will give us the power to change. So now listen what happens in chapter 10 and verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Folks, we should come before God weeping for our children. Weeping for our homes and families and churches, for one another. There is a blazing, blow-up fire that's sweeping through Christendom, Christian homes, families today. I would be very surprised if there's one person in this room tonight that hasn't been affected by it. I'd be very surprised in some way, shape, or form. Well, I started out tonight telling you about one blow up. I'm going to close with this. A number of years ago, in Man Gulch, Montana, there was a forest fire, and they flew 15 firefighters in to fight this forest fire. When they got there, they got to the end of this canyon in the gulch, and these 15 men found themselves trapped in that canyon. No way out. They were facing this wall of rock that was impossible to climb. A blow-up occurred, and the fire began to sweep toward them. It killed 12 of the 15 men. Three of them survived. One was a guy by the name of Dag. And he was the leader, and when he saw what was happening, what he did was he got down in the tall grass, and he lit it on fire. And it burnt everything around him. And the other two guys came and helped. And those three guys started a big fire around them so that when the fire came, there was no fuel for the fire. And it kind of bypassed them. And those other 12 guys tried to climb that rock and were killed in that fire. The reason they didn't get the other three was because they started that fire where they were. Now, if you have heard nothing tonight, hear this. You need to understand that sometimes the only way to stop a fire is to start a fire. And the only way we're ever going to stop the fire that's burning up our Christian homes and families is to start a fire, a revival fire. And that fire can start right here, right now. Let's pray about it. Father, what a joy it is to know that you are still on the throne, that you are still alive, that you are here, that you are right here, that you hear our hearts, you see our hearts. Father, I pray tonight for everyone within the sound of my voice, Lord, that you would stir our hearts with those things that stir your heart. Lord, I pray for revival. I pray that you would start revival here in this place, in Bethel, and I pray that you begin it in me, that you turn my heart to you, that you turn my head towards you, that my eyes be totally on you. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and honored. Bless each one that is here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Darren, where'd you go? Are you going to do anything? Why not?